I would like to bring two scripture portions to your notice this evening, and the first of these is the sixth psalm, Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And now to the portion which we are considering in the book of Job. Job chapter 1. And to give the context, I would like to begin reading at verse 13. Job chapter 1, verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job, and said, The oxen were ploughing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell on them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, in our ongoing study of the book of Job, we came to what is perhaps the most dreadful scene in the book. We come to that crucial moment when the disaster which sets the whole tenor of the following chapters occurred. We see on what was, to all intents and purposes, a normal day for the patriarch Job, we see a dramatic and irrevocable change in his condition. It is something which, by the insight which Scripture gives us, we could see coming. But of course, Job had no such idea. We have seen indeed the spiritual transactions which preceded it, and were perhaps somewhat concerned by that 12th verse where we find the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. It would be a troubling verse indeed, were it not for the fact that we see here the divine authority which God exercises even over our adversary, the devil. Satan must seek the permission of God, and until he has it, he can do nothing against the people of God. We wondered, as the devil then went forth to execute his evil designs against Job, was it possible that Almighty God and the adversary of our souls were in agreement on this action to be taken against Job? And yet we saw that this was not the case. The devil only intended Job's hurt and harm and the overthrow of his faith. But God, who is sovereign, God, who is omniscient, God was working even these things together for good. And what the adversary intended for evil, God meant for a higher and more divine purpose. We saw that the devil began by attacking the things which Job had. His material and earthly possessions were the devil's first target. And indeed, this stands to reason. They are things, ultimately, of the world. They are physical things. They are material things. They belong to this region of the devil's jurisdiction. And we should take some warning from this, that our material possessions, the things of this world, are so often the place where the devil begins and with which he may find an inroad into our hearts and souls. We saw, too, the limitations set upon his demonic activity. God said, "Only upon himself, put not forth thine hand." And with that limitation, with that boundary in place, the devil could do nothing against the person of Job himself. And so it transpired. Wave upon wave breaks upon Job and his possessions and his family and his domestic staff and his agricultural laborers and the cattle which he had. And it seems to be building up such a terrible momentum, and it seems to be coming nearer and nearer to the man himself. And then, as suddenly as it began, it stops again. So far, but no further. God is almighty. God was in control, and the adversary, for all his spite and malice, could not overstep the mark. And so this evening we will consider what happened next and examine Job's reaction to the things which had just fallen upon him. And we will content ourselves with verse 20 only. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." This is Job's reaction, and it is a subject of very great importance. Because you see, afflictions come upon everybody, don't they? Hardships, difficulties, the trials of life, upsets, disappointments in various measure, are the common lot of man. They come upon saint and sinner alike. Job's, we know, were of a very extreme nature. These were indeed spiritually motivated. Yet nevertheless, affliction is common to all men. What is very different is the way in which they interpret those afflictions and how they react to them and what attitude they take. This is what makes the difference. This is what should set the people of God apart from the people of this world. This is what should set the believer apart from the unbeliever. Not necessarily the nature of their afflictions, but how they react to them, what their response is, how they understand those things which God's sovereignty appoints them. Because you see, ultimately, friends, we believe in the sovereignty of God, don't we? We believe in his absolute and divine control. We do not really believe in such a thing as an accident or in fate or in some other more ephemeral force that causes things to happen. We believe in a sovereign God who controls all things, who executed all things according to the good pleasure of his own will. And this should greatly affect our thinking. In times of joy, of pleasure, of blessing, we dare not be complacent or ungrateful because we recognize these things as being sent down from the Father of lights. Similarly, in times of trial and affliction, of hardship, of suffering, we have an unswerving faith in the sovereignty of God. We recognize these things as coming from his hand, and this should make us think. We should, when such times come upon us, make diligent inquiry as to why it is thus, what God is saying, what God is doing through these circumstances. It should temper and alter the way in which we respond to difficulties. Let's look in a little more detail then at Job's response. The first thing we are told about him is this: then Job arose. Job arose. Of course, it suggests to us that the patriarch was perhaps seated at the time, was perhaps enjoying his ease, was relaxing, maybe, when suddenly this news, this manifold disaster unfolds around him. And his first reaction is to stand up, to arise. He will not be caught unawares by this sudden catastrophe. He will not take it lying down. Here is a sudden emergency, here is an unprecedented crisis, and immediately the man is upon his feet. It is a serious situation. It has great significance. It strikes him very personally, and immediately all his sanctified energies and senses are on the alert. He stands up. A sovereign God is at work. His circumstances have suddenly and dramatically altered. What is going on? What is the cause? He arises. He is not, you notice, floored by this sudden catastrophe. He is not overcome by it. He does not instantly throw in the towel. You know, we read of other characters in Scripture receiving serious news, being confronted by catastrophe, who received it very differently. For example, we find news of judgment coming upon the character Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we read in 1 Samuel 25 verse 37, it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became as a stone. Or if you cast your minds back to our study in the life of Samuel, do you remember another character who received terrible news? I'm talking, of course, of Eli, that man who had so failed to address the evil which his sons did. They had gone so far as to profane the holy place, to take the Ark of the Covenant into the field. The battle had gone against them, and when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he, that is Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. Here are two characters whose spiritual condition was very much less than that of Job. They are confronted by personal tragedy, by a divinely appointed disaster or judgment, and they are instantly broken by it. Not so the more sanctified or spiritually minded Job. This sudden reversal of his situation, this sudden calamity breaks upon him, and he arises. He stands up. He recognizes it as bearing the hallmarks of a sovereign God. Adversity is to him as something of an alarm call. And my friends, this ought also to be the case with us, because it is sadly possible for us in our spiritual lives to become somewhat stagnant, to perhaps spiritually be in a rather a static condition where very little seems to change about our lives. Perhaps we become somewhat lethargic in our Christian walk, somewhat apathetic, somewhat cold. Our spiritual exercises become more of a routine. And then suddenly there is a dramatic change in our lives. Suddenly what was once normal is overthrown, and things are upside down and back to front, and we are put into a great state of perplexity and vexation. It is perhaps a call, an alarm call from God. It behoves us to pay attention. One of the Puritans said that God shouts to us in our afflictions. Then let us arise, in order that we might know what God has to say. Job arose. And next we read, "And rent his mantle and shaved his head." Job, it seems, was wearing typical Oriental garb, as befitted his office and station in life, and suddenly confronted by this disaster, by grief of such magnitude, he tears that item of clothing which he was wearing, and then goes out in order that his head and probably his beard might be shaved. These actions perhaps seem a little strange or alien to us, and yet at that time and in that culture, they were outward tokens of grief. As perhaps still in this day and age, although sadly in ever smaller number, in the event of bereavement, it is common, or was common, for persons to wear black for a while, to wear subdued colours for a while, in order to indicate their personal sadness. Similarly here, Job rends his mantle and shaves his head. Some other examples of this exist in Scripture. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6, when you remember the battle at Ai had gone against the people, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. Or what about another occasion in the life of godly Josiah? You recall that the book of the law was found after a long absence, and Josiah reacted very strongly to the first reading of the law of God in his ears, when he saw how far the people had slipped. And we read this in 2 Chronicles 34. God speaking to Josiah, "Because thy heart was tender and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord." It was a sign of humility. It was a sign of shock. It was a sign of contrition in the face of such adverse circumstances. One other example, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 22 and verse 12. Isaiah 22, verse 12. And here is God challenging a rebellious people, and he says, "And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." Baldness, the shaving of the head, the rending of the garments, tokens of contrition, of grief. Job was motivated to do precisely this. And there is a lesson to ourselves in these things. It is right that we give evidence to sorrow and grief. If the Lord brings times of difficulty upon us, if we are sorely afflicted and tried, if we experience bereavement and loss, it is proper that we are affected by these things. Stoicism is not necessarily praiseworthy. We are not to be hard, we are not to be cold, we are not to be unyielding. We are not to try and brazen out our difficulties. It is right that if God in his sovereignty has appointed us times of affliction, that we are responsive to them, that they have their mark and their effect upon us. Let me bring to you the words of Jeremiah chapter 5, where God is speaking against a stoical and unyielding people. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. This is not a Christian way to act. This is not to be responsive to the purposes of God for us. If we have been stricken by adverse circumstances, then it is right that we grieve about it. If we have been chastened by God, it is right that we receive correction with humility, with sorrow, with contrition. And so you see, there is a balance to be struck. We have considered those who, due to their ungodliness and sense of guilt, maybe, were struck down by afflictions at once. But on the other extreme, there are those who refuse to be moved and are hard and unyielding. What then is the right course of action? Paul speaks of this balance in Hebrews chapter 12. Words that we know well. We read this: "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." You see, on the one hand, we must not despise God's chastening. We must not harden ourselves against it. We must not be unyielding and unmoved by his dealings with us. That would be to despise the chastening of the Lord. Similarly, we are not to faint when we are rebuked by him. We are not to wallow in self-pity. We are not to give ourselves over wholly to despair. This similarly would be wrong. We should be mindful that a sovereign God is in control, that a heavenly Father is dealing with us according to his good and perfect will. Yes, let us be affected by our afflictions. Let us not faint in the face of them. In Job's case, then, we see a godly response to afflictions. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head. But then thirdly, we are told that he fell down upon the ground. He fell down upon the ground. Now this is not a fainting, this is not his knees giving way, this is a conscious action. He is bowing himself, he is prostrating himself to the ground. And this in itself is highly instructive. Do you remember what the devil's object had been in bringing these afflictions upon God's servant? Do you remember? Satan answered the Lord and saith, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." That was the reaction which Satan desired. That was the provocation which the adversary brought. That was how he hoped Job would respond. Yes, let Job leap up at news of this calamity. Let him rend his garments and shave his head for the grief and sorrow of it all. But then let him shake his fist at God. Let him rail against the heavens. Let him curse God to his face. That was the reaction the devil hoped for. But here is a surprise. Here is something which it seems not even the adversary had predicted. Job has arisen. Job has torn his clothes and shaved his head. But he's not shaking his fist. He's on his knees. He's on his knees. Confronted with this unprecedented disaster of immense proportions, more than we can rightly conceive in our minds, even though it is described to us in such detail. Faced with all this, we find the patriarch in the first instance upon his knees, bowing before God. You know, you can tell a great deal about a person by the way they react in a crisis. You can think you know a person very well, perhaps, and then suddenly something happens, some accident befalls, some sudden shock comes along, and maybe their response is something of a surprise to us, something of an unpleasant surprise. Maybe they give vent to language which is inappropriate, or show a sudden flash of temper. That moment of adversity reveals something of their true character. Or similarly, it's said that when people feel themselves to be in danger, or feel the very close presence of danger, much can be told from their actions. It's often said you can tell what's of true value to a person. If they believe that their house is on fire, they will immediately go to snatch up that thing which they consider to be of most importance, what they feel ought to be saved. Or indeed, if a person is in a room and thinks that there is a pressing need to escape from it, look, where do they go? They will instantly head to the place where they think greatest security lies, or a route of escape is to be found. Here is the patriarch Job, faced with a real crisis, with a real calamity. And it is in this instant of time, in this sudden moment, that his true nature is seen. Job has lost all his goods. He has been reduced from the greatest man of the East to bankruptcy. All but four of his servants, it seems, are dead. His family destroyed, his home gone. Where does he turn? Where does he go? Where does he act? What is the thing of most importance to him? To whom does he turn for any consolation or comfort? Who is the most important person in his life who he wishes first to be in contact with in the light of these things? He fell down upon the ground. He is upon his knees. He is in communion with God. You see, here is the true heart of the man revealed. In this moment of calamity, in this moment of utmost distress, he does not seek out first those three friends whom we will meet later. He does not seek out his wife. He does not take comfort or interrogate those four remaining servants. No, he is upon his knees. He wants communion with God. He is not seeking to take account of what money is left. He does not want to find out whether any cattle remains. No, the most important thing to him at this precise moment is to have communion with the Almighty. That is left to him. That he prizes and values. That he does. Oh, my friends, how much sweeter, how much more edifying do our afflictions suddenly become if they become for us a route to God? How much more precious, how much more sanctified are our times of distress if they lead us to Him? You remember what the hymn writer said in that second hymn which we sang, "Yet, Lord, I thank Thee for the sight Thou hast vouchsafed to me, and humble to the dust, I shrink closer to Thee." Oh, perhaps on times we are indeed shown great affliction, shown great sorrow or grief, and we are humble to the dust, but it is in that moment that we find ourselves closer to God. Now, I'm not sure what your personal experience is, my friends. I'm not sure how easy you find it to pray, how easy or difficult you find it to maintain your concentration, your fervor, your earnestness in prayer. But I think I speak for several of us when I say there is nothing quite like afflictions to stimulate our prayer, to drive us to God. And if afflictions do that for us already, they are accomplishing a valuable purpose. Let me bring to you some words from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, and here God is speaking allegorically of his people Israel. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, 'Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities." You see, here is a description of chastisement, of times of trial coming from the Lord, and them having a glorious and sanctifying effect. And here is Ephraim speaking prophetically and saying that he has been chastised by God, and it was necessary. He was being rebellious, he was being recalcitrant, unyielding. "Turn thou me," he says, "and I shall be turned." Let this difficulty, let this affliction have the effect of turning me around and bringing me again to Thee, my God. And do you see how the beneficial effects come one upon the other? Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after I repented, I was instructed. And after that instruction, we see the sense of guilt and the seriousness of sin. And then the narrative turns and the speaker is God. And here we hear the heart of the Lord describing this chastised individual as a dear son, a pleasant child, earnestly remembered in the heart of God. Surely I will have mercy upon him. And here is the Lord's exhortation: set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Come back again. Turn around. Regain the distance which has been lost. Come back along the route whereby you once departed. You see, afflictions can be a precious thing indeed if they drive us back to God. In Job's case, his hardship had precisely that effect. But fourthly and finally, we come to what is perhaps the most remarkable expression in this verse. Indeed, we come to a word which I believe makes this verse one of the most amazing in all of Scripture. And it's partly because of this that I read those foregoing verses as well, that we might be reminded of the sheer magnitude of Job's losses. And he really had lost everything. Fields full of cattle and sheep and camels and asses. Hundreds of domestic servants and agricultural labourers. Everything. All his children lost in a moment. His own home. At this point in his life, Job has nowhere to lay his head. His very house has been destroyed. And what is his reaction? Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And worshipped. It seems so incongruous, doesn't it? It seems so inappropriate, we almost wonder if perhaps the wrong word has been used in translation. But no, it has not. He worshipped. Worship. Now, here is a term which has been much maligned and misused in the church at large. There are a lot of modern Christians who think they know what worship means. They think they know what it involves, and generally it's a lot of noise, it's a lot of movement. It's clear that they have no idea what biblical worship means. Because when we try to find circumstances in Scripture where we read of men or women worshipping, we find something very different from what mainstream Christendom speaks of as worship. Look at the biblical definitions, look at the biblical occurrences, and we'll find that it refutes many of the misconceptions which abound. Demands that we have a reassessment of worship. Let me bring to you just two other comparable portions, accounts of when worship occurred. Genesis chapter 22. And here is the patriarch Abraham. And here with him is Isaac, the heir of promise. And Abraham is under the greatest burden and trial of his life, because unbeknownst to anyone else, God has spoken to Abraham and has told him to take that son in whom he vested so much hope, in whom the covenant line seemed to reside, and God has told him to take his son and to offer him as a sacrifice. And we read that Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And worship. Worship of God was in the heart of the patriarch at that moment of all moments. Now let me bring to you another remarkable incident. And this time it's in the book of Judges. Perhaps you remember it from our previous series. And here we find Gideon facing one of the hardest trials of his life. He is to face an enemy host so vast that they could not be numbered. And he is to face them with an army so small as seemed inconceivable. And indeed, that tiny army has been cut down and down again until it is almost too few to bother with. And in the night, for reason of espionage, we find Gideon and his servant have crept into the enemy camp. And whilst they are there, remarkably, they overhear two men talking about a dream which had been had. A dream which quite clearly indicated that success would be had on Israel's side. And here is Gideon. It's in the night. He's in very great danger. He's surrounded by enemies. And it was so, we read in Judges 7, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. He worshipped. And returned into the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." And here, at this point in his life, Job, facing the loss of all things, in a state of immense grief and personal tragedy, falls down upon the ground and worships. It immediately becomes clear to us that worship is not about a particular point in a church service. It's not to do with music, or instruments, or singing, or even necessarily audible words. It doesn't require a crowd of people. It most certainly does not require a worship leader. It's not an emotional state which a group of people need to be worked up into. It's all about a state of heart. It's all about a realization and appreciation of God. You see, all three of these instances which we have just picked from the scripture have certain things in common. They come when men are confronted with their own smallness, with their own weakness and their own incapacity. This true and biblical worship comes at times when these men were faced with the immensity and the greatness and the wonder and the awesomeness of God. And faced with this huge contrast, their own smallness, God's greatness, their weakness, God's strength, their inability, God's sovereignty. Suddenly, in that moment of realization, they are lost in wonder, love, and praise. Their hearts are suppressed into adoration and wonder. That is true worship. Oh, my friends, might we then be given a better view of ourselves, a greater understanding of God? Might we be enabled, like Job, to worship him in spirit and in truth, knowing that the Father seeketh such to worship him? Might he grant it. Amen.
Amen.
586. 586. Though Satan's wrath beset our path and worldly scorn assail us, while thou art near, we will not fear. Thy strength shall never fail us. Thy rod and staff shall keep us safe and guide our steps forever. Nor shades of death, nor hell beneath our souls from thee shall sever. Number 586.
them and of possessors. O looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. In thee alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation. A shield from foes, a balm from woes, a great and sure salvation. Though Satan's wrath beset upon and worldly scorn assail us, while thou art near, we will not fear, thy strength shall never fail us. Thy rod and staff shall keep us safe, and guide our steps forever. Shades of death, nor hell beneath, our souls from thee shall sever. In all the strife of mortal life, our feet shall stand securely. Temptations shall lose its power, for thou shalt guard us surely. O God, renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit, until we stand at thy right hand, through Jesus' saving merit.
By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.